Allow me to read to you some selected verses from the second chapter of Acts. It is on the back of your devotional. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. May God bless that reading of his word.
Good morning. Would you mind opening your Bibles to John chapter 11, please? Just keep them there. Keep that open as a... Matthew chapter 11. About verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. There's Holman Christian Standard Bibles in the backs of the pew if you don't have one. And Nate, I think on the website, actually, we're going to be listing the scripture reference, Matthew 11, 20 through 28, is what we'll be listing. Okay, everybody got it? We're going to be looking at that later on. All my life in the church, and I have a storied history in the church, I have heard that about the need for men and women to accept Christ. Have you heard that terminology, that phrase? And once they did this, to my mind, more now than then, this nebulous and ill-defined requirement or act that they were in. They had done something to plant their flag on God's map. And that was end game. And furthermore, you know, this is an issue with me, because I think as God's people, we've got to stop bantering around terminology that we don't know what it means. And I think this is one of the things we need to have straight. Precisely, how does someone become a Christian? And this term, this accepting Christ, we're going to do business with today. Because you've heard it, you've said it, and I have too. But what exactly are we saying? And what does it mean? Do you know? If someone would ask you and press you to answer and define that, could you? You see, and then further, it was my job as a Christian to use various and sundry techniques to facilitate their acceptance, to help them do something. Well, let me tell you something. Coming to God is not a work that we do. Let's get that straight right now. Because what is tied up in that? Pride, isn't it? So let's understand this today. I think this will be interesting for all of us. And let's do this. Let's step back from tradition and the evangelical sound bites and jargon that we say, and let's look at this issue through the biblical lens. Last week, this came to my mind because we did the 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 10 last week, which, is the only place I know in Scripture where the greatest theologian that ever lived, Paul, goes through step by step two things. How someone becomes a Christian, what's the process, and then secondarily, what is the visible evidence that that process has taken place in their lives? Doesn't that sound like something we want to understand? Paul says this. Here's the steps that Paul goes, that he says happens to a person in order for them to become a Christian. Number one, that's why I had Teresa read the Acts narrative, Luke's narrative today, although we won't deal with that today. We're not going to do any heavy exegesis today, because we've got to get the introductory concept down. Number one thing that happens, Paul says, the message is proclaimed. Now burn that into your brains. That's what Peter did when Teresa read that. Paul says, the message is proclaimed, the message, the gospel, the story is proclaimed persistently and patiently. That's number one. And by the way, that's where your work ends. That's where your responsibility begins and ends. You know, I remember growing up and going to various church services, or my dad would sometimes have guest speakers in. And I remember sitting in some of those church services where, in order to get, our job is to various and sundry techniques to get this person to do this thing, accept Christ. And in those services, the speaker would actually unashamedly resort to almost trickery to get a person to do this thing, to get them to do something that the speaker was then satisfied with, that they had accepted Christ. I remember I was in one service where the speaker had everybody stand up. Everybody in the whole church stood up. And then he started asking specific questions. And if you agreed with the question, then you were to sit down. He would say something like, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, for instance? He said, if you believe that, sit down. And he went down that path with very simplistic questions, and at the end of this end, of course, everybody's sitting down. And then he would announce, okay, he said, you are all now saved. You are all now in, and you are all now going to heaven. End game. Done. I was in that service. Really? And furthermore, let me ask you this. From personal experience in my life, and also the Bible teaches me, how have you done with that? How have you done with that technique thing? How have you done with that verbal technique to get somebody to do something that you are then satisfied so you can put a notch in your belt? I can tell you that I have crashed and burned on many occasions, and I've regretted it, and I regret it to this day. Because I think sometimes, in fact, I know it, I have turned people off to the kingdom with that kind of approach and technique. We're not the, I'm going to use to say a particular company, we're not Amway salesmen. You know, we don't go into someone's living room and act like we're there for another reason. We're their friend, we're their buddy, we're just thinking about them, and then we hit them with this technique thing. You know, that is such a turnoff to me. Yeah, I could probably get someone to do that. I could probably coerce someone into saying that they've accepted Christ. But here's the problem with that. That is based strictly on my acumen as a verbalist. In other words, the eloquence of my speech, my persuasion. And one thing Paul makes eminently clear in this, it's not anything that we do. We do, and hey, get this. Fasten your seatbelts. Accepting Christ is also nothing you do. It's all God. All of it. Paul says that. He says, number one, the proclamation is made. And then number two, he says the Spirit is at work in and through those words, the proclamation. I'm thinking of Acts later on where Peter says, I think it's Peter, he says that so-and-so is going to come to Cornelius' house, I think, and he says, he is going to say words to you through and by which your whole family will be saved. We lose sight of, and I'm going to keep drawing you back to the idea that these words have tremendous power. These words, not our words. The Spirit is at work in and through that proclamation. You proclaim it. The Spirit then works through that proclamation. Then number three, the person that hears this proclamation is grasped by that message. It gets them. They don't even understand why. Think of your own experience. Think of your own experience of salvation. What happened? Do you remember? Was it something when the proclamation was made? Did something happen to you that was almost, it's like you were a benign observer? I'm thinking of my life. I remember, well, it's after my son died, you know, and it was fuel-injected spirit working in my life, and I remember that whole process, and I was a benign observer. You know, I was like standing back and watching this process in my life and not even having a notion how it was happening. I was like swept along, you know, like I'd fallen into a river at full speed, and I was just taken down with it. The Spirit just did it. And when I think of that objectively, I think, well, what was my part in that? My part in that was, I told Teresa many times, you know, I don't know what happened. I don't even know how it happened, but I know it happened. It's the Spirit. The Spirit worked in and through the proclamation, and the person, and we're going to deal with why one person is swept and why another person isn't. Okay? Because everybody hears a proclamation. Well, mostly they hear it. And some people are grabbed by it and some people aren't. The Spirit is still at work in that. But if the Spirit then grabs, the power of the Spirit comes. Paul says in Thessalonians, he says, I could tell the message didn't come to you in word only. It came to you in power of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, and even when it was inconvenient in your life, and even when it came with a lot of hardship, he said, you still went with it. And Paul says, how could that happen? That's outside of yourself. You are truly a benign observer in this process. That's the proclamation. Get it? The Spirit is at work. Got it? You're grabbed by the message. You're grabbed by the power of that Spirit working through the message. Then three things happen. Here's the visible evidence. You turn from idols. That's called repentance. But I want you to get something crystal clear. Oh, I know this is shaky theological ground. I know I'm going to get some pushback on this. Okay, I can take it. Repentance is a gift of the Spirit. You got that? Else, now if it isn't, repentance becomes a work that we muster up and do. Do you see this? Yeah. Thank you, Dan. The Spirit grabs us, changes us. The visible evidence that that has happened in our lives is we turn from idols. We don't turn from idols in order to get the Spirit to work in our lives. Again, that would be a work. You see, well, it would be like this then. Well, I turn from idols. What's the matter with you? You see? It becomes about you. And I'm afraid that is so much of our evangelical emphasis right now, that you darn well better do this thing. And if you don't, you're not going to go to heaven. Against, I don't know what happened in my life. I heard that message, and for some reason it resonated with me, and it grabbed me, and as a result, I found that I was living differently. I turned from idols, and then Paul says, and then you serve the living God. And I want you to emphasize that word serve. He says you will serve the living God. And the last thing that happens, you wait for his son from heaven. What's that mean? You live on a different level of consciousness. You deal with the complexities of daily life. You still deal with them. Like Liz's song. Wow, Liz, how exquisitely appropriate. Our faith is not about getting out of the ambiguities of daily life and struggle and stress. It is not about that. Sorry to bring that message. But it's about looking at them differently. Do you see? It gives meaning, depth, and theological significance to the stuff we have to deal with. We live on a different level of consciousness, but we still deal with it. I'll quote a, this is totally inappropriate, but I'll quote a Buddhist statement, which is true. And they say in Buddhism, they say, before I was enlightened, I used to chop wood and carry water all day. You know, the daily grind. And then they say, after I was enlightened, I chopped wood and carried water all day. Do you see this? That's not what our faith is about. And Paul makes that crystal clear. He says, you live expectantly for the Son to return from the heavenly realm. But here's a caveat. And Paul makes a statement in 1 Thessalonians, which led me to this whole message today. He says to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I know, brothers loved by God, that you have been chosen. That you've been chosen. Here's Tim Davis's theology. That is not about predestination. I refuse to accept in my canon and in my theology and in my experience of life and Scripture, I refuse to accept that God would choose this person and not that person. I can't go there. I know there is a strain out there that says that. God's Spirit chooses, calls everyone, all. But only people with a certain condition hear it. Only people with a certain condition hear that call, feel the power of the Spirit, are grabbed by the message, and as a result, turn from idols. What's the condition that these people all have? Poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness, the first three Beatitudes. Now let me here's how you're going to understand this. Let's say the radio's playing in your room. And all the time when the radio's playing, there's advertisements about things, health help, and so forth. You can hear, the words are coming across from that radio. You're engaged in something else. That's the proclamation of Scripture, okay? And the radio advertisement is talking about a particular condition that can be helped. You hear this all day, don't you? If you don't have that condition, or think you have that condition, you don't hear it. Does that make sense? I've experienced that. Again, very personal example. Rush Limbaugh. Listen to him when I eat my lunch. He's brilliant. Whatever you think about his politics, the man's brilliant. And once a year, he would do a thing on leukemia. Okay? Well, I'm sitting in the kitchen and I'm eating, and I know back here I hear the radio and I hear Rush, and I know that he's giving information about leukemia. In one ear, out the other. Didn't need it. Didn't think I needed it. Of no value to me whatsoever. That doesn't pertain to me. Do you think that worm turned in my life? Because I became aware of something. You see, I became aware of a need. Then I heard it. I'm sitting in the same room. I'm hearing the same proclamation, only this time it clicked. The proclamation is made to all and sundry. The Spirit is at work to all and sundry. The variable, some people think they have the condition. Other people know they don't have the condition. They can't hear it. When I was in junior high, my first experience or exposure to Shakespeare was we had a junior high literature course, and we took a bus from Lexington Junior High up to the theater up there in Mansfield to see Franco Zeffirelli's rendition of Romeo and Juliet, which to me is the best rendition out there. It's very, very well done. And we went up there en masse as a class. And I had never been exposed to Shakespeare before, and I'm sitting there watching this tragedy. In case you don't know, they both die. And it was, I got so pulled into that and wrapped up in it. And I felt so for the Montagues and the Capulets, and what happened in that tomb at the end of the show was very moving to me. And I was just a young boy. We get back on the bus to go back up to Lexington, and I remember, I'll never forget, here I'm just so taken with that. I'm just feeling really sad and a lot of remorse and, oh, that was horrible kind of thing. And a bunch of kids on the bus, junior high kids. Is there anything worse than a junior high kid? Probably not. Anyway, a bunch of the kids then in the back of the bus were laughing it up and making fun of the tragedy of Romeo and Juliet. And I remember thinking to myself, how in the world can they, after seeing that movie, have that kind of attitude toward that story? You see, we both had the same thing coming at us, the same proclamation. only I took it, it grabbed me. It sucked me in. I mean, I'm a Shakespeare aficionado ever since that experience. But anyway, the point is not that. The point is, how could that have hit me so viscerally like it did, and another group laughing about it, joking about it? What was the variable there? You see, how can I possibly explain that? How can I possibly explain why Teresa read the proclamation? You've heard scripture, and let me throw this in there. One of the problems with us, I think, we become jaded to scripture, don't we? We become jaded to the story. Teresa just read a powerful story here that Peter told. And we become jaded to it. How can I possibly tell you what the variable is that I will hear that proclamation and it means nothing to me, yet the same power is behind it, and here's someone over here who hears the same proclamation, same power is behind it, and they turn from idols. It clicks with them. Do you know what the variable is? Well, if you do, let me know. Because I do not have the arrogance. I'm arrogant. Teresa, thank you. Makes me aware of that. I'm arrogant, but I'm not that arrogant. I don't have that kind of hubris that I would be able to determine why this person does that and this person doesn't, and neither can you. And further, you got to let go of that. Really. Let go of that. We don't need to focus on that because it does not change our task. We proclaim. We show the Romeo and Juliet. We show it. When they get back on the bus, we can't help how they respond. That's between them and the Spirit. We talk about accepting Christ. Here's what I think it comes down to. What we accept and what the men of Israel accepted when Teresa read that was their own condition. Okay? That's the acceptance. That's the acknowledgement. I tell my patients sometimes, you have this condition, and you must do this. Oh, no. They're not going to hear it. Mm-mm. It doesn't pertain to them. What more can I say to them? What scripture and the story that we proclaim does not talk to anybody until they acknowledge they are the man. Remember Dathan coming back to David? Dathan tells him this story. No, it's Nathan, sorry. Nathan tells him the story. I'm going to get that guy who took that cow, that young calf. I'm going to get him. And Nathan says, "You're the man." See, we hear the story and the proclamation, and I think that the variable is this. I'm the man. I am what Scripture's speaking about. Does this make sense? Poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness, the first three Beatitudes. What's the fourth Beatitude? What happens to a person after they have poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness? The fourth beatitude, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a reaction that will be automatic in your life in and through the power of the Spirit. Repentance is a gift, not a work. Repentance comes automatically when you see yourself Well, this is who Scripture's talking to. It's talking to me. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says through Isaiah, I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit. You know what I think the difference is between us, the saved and the unsaved? I think it's this next statement. And who trembles at my word. You know, I think that really encapsulates it. Because you won't tremble at the word unless you see yourself as the one in need of being rescued by the word. Got it? I do not believe God chooses to call this person and chooses not to call. What? Oh, tough luck. You weren't one that was called. I think it is something innate within us that either enables that spirit or blocks that spirit's work in our lives. I think we do have that. I think that coming to Christ is not something we do. How about this? It's something we don't do. We don't do. Namely, blocking. Mainly holding our pride. Jesus said that to Nicodemus, didn't he? What's the most quoted verse? And you go to, you watch a football game, what do you see? Some guy holds up John 3:16. I always thought that was kind of inane, but okay. John 3:16. You see, there's the problem, actually. That's compartmentalizing Scripture, because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. End game. Well, something you got to do then. Oh, you have to believe. Oh, you need to do this. The only problem with that is we need to follow through with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, because Jesus does explain that. And here's what he says. And I like Eugene Peterson's rendition of this. He says to Nicodemus, this is the crisis we're in. God light streamed into the world, the proclamation. But men and women everywhere ran for the darkness. Why, Jesus? Well, he says they ran for the darkness because they weren't really interested in pleasing God, because they didn't think they needed to. Oh, God's certainly happy with me. Kind of attitude. Pride. They ran for the darkness because they weren't really interested in pleasing God. And then listen to Jesus' definition of evil. Jesus says, everybody who practices evil, addicted to denial and delusion. Wow, what a spin on evil that is. But I get it, don't you? The denial is about their need of this. The illusion is that they already are pleasing to God. And Jesus says, that's evil. Everyone addicted to evil, practicing denial and delusion, hates the God light and won't come near it because they fear a painful exposure. But what we must never do, what we must never resort to, is this gimmicky kind of con game that we pull on people to make it seem like it's some kind of a work that they can and should do in order to go to heaven when they die. It is completely the work of the Spirit. It is completely the power and joy of the Spirit that either grabs you or doesn't. Now you look at Matthew 11. Verse 20. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Well, all right, Tim, you see, they need to repent. That's the problem. Oh no. Let's read. Remember, Scripture is a cake, not a salad. Teresa taught me that saying. Scripture is a cake, not a salad. In other words, you don't pick out the cucumbers. You don't pick out the radishes because that's what you like about Scripture. It's a cake. Let's see what Jesus meant about that. Why didn't they repent? Well, he says there are all kinds of miracles. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that are done in you have been done in Sodom, whoa. Sodom. It would have remained until today, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. See, they had the experience of Jesus, but those towns where the miracles were done, okay, now I'll follow. This is very important. They had the experience of Jesus. The miracles were done. They had the proclamation. But they didn't think it pertained to them. And Jesus says, you got a problem. And the problem is you. We have met the enemy. And what's the rest of that saying? Huh? And it is us. Who said that? I just did. Okay. Verse 25. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the who? The wise and the learned. The people that have it all. The people that think they know it all. The people that think they don't need anything. You see, it won't speak to them. It's not that it's hidden from them. They still get the proclamation. They don't think they need it. Well, who gets it then? And you revealed them to the infants, to the people who are, what's more needy than an infant? I remember Brock, remember when Grant had just been born? Brock, I know he listens. And Brock made a prayer request because Grant was like, what, 6 weeks old? A week old, and Brock said, he's so needy. You know, he had a prayer request for that. Yeah, Brock, weak old babies are needy. And that's what Jesus means here. He says, the infants, the ones who are needy and know it, that's who understands and that's who the Spirit grabs. Do you see the difference there? Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. I don't need to decide. You don't need to decide who's in and who's out. Let's let go of that. Oh, do you think they're saved? I don't know. Do you think they're saved? It is simply your job and my job to do one thing. Let the God light stream into the world through you, through us. Let it stream. Give the proclamation persistently and patiently and allow the Spirit to work through that in others' lives. Let's pray. Our Lord and Master, we pray that we would be the God light streaming into the world. We would give the proclamation in and through our lives. Amen.